Hi. I have a script here, but I can't guarantee where this is going to go today. Although, and I know what you're all thinking. You're thinking, that's kind of the way it is every Sunday. Fair enough. I wanted to have Matthias show you a few pictures. Could you put up that first picture, Matthias? This is, if you went into St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, go straight down towards the altar and then turn left to what's called the left transept. I learned a whole lot of neat terms while we were there, some of them even in Italian, which was kind of cool. This is the altar and the place for worship in the left transept, which, as you probably know, most basilicas are laid out in the shape of a cross. So this would be taking the left arm of the cross. And when we were there, they were actually having mass going on at that time in just this one portion of the church. And I guess in some ways, it struck me as kind of weird because here we were almost like we're in a museum, and yet now we're part of the museum is watching people worship. And I go, what's wrong with this picture? And so I think one of the things we wanted to remember is that even when we went into a church, that we were to go in with a spirit of worship as well, not look at it as a museum to look at the fancy art pieces. All Christian art is designed not for us to appreciate for its aesthetic purposes, but to draw us towards the one that the art is about. Right? It's all meant to take us to where he wants us to be. All Eastern Orthodox icons have been written. If you ask an Orthodox person, you don't paint an icon, you write an icon. If you ask them about that, they will say, we're not worshiping the image. We're worshiping through the image to what the image points us to, the one true and holy God. And so I'd like to say that that's my photo, my own photo, but it's not because I wanted to take a bunch of pictures there. And then I don't understand Italian, but I do understand, don't take that picture, Mr. American. They didn't want you taking pictures during worship. And that was kind of boom, kind of same thing. I had kind of fallen into thinking, this is part of my tourist thing. This will go into my slides to show everybody. But no, that was a moment of worship. But I picked this transept to show you because if you look on what's the left-hand side of the altar is where they believe, or at least tradition says, that St. Peter, for whom the basilica was named, was crucified on that spot. And so that's a very holy place to anyone who goes in there as a Christian to think what a powerful moment that was to be in the very place, very possibly, or at least in the area where St. Peter himself was crucified. And if you show the next picture, Matthias, if you could scroll up to that one. It's a little bit dark, I apologize. This is down underneath the basilica. A whole lot of popes are buried down there. And this is Peter's tomb. So this would be the place where he was buried. Once again, not my picture. They wouldn't let us take pictures down there, which I was totally fine with. There's so many places that we would, Sherilyn and I would step into where you just had a sense of the holy. And I think that's, in some ways, that's the beauty of creating these beautiful spaces, these beautiful spaces of worship, is that they can prompt us to attending to God and worshiping God. But the good news is, you don't have to be in a basilica to worship God. Peter himself, I think, would have been probably a little embarrassed to see all the fuss that was made over him. You know, I can't imagine what it would be like to have a church built in your honor. That would be pretty amazing. But if you go to the next picture, I wish that was a little, it's also dark, so it's a little hard to see. But this is a painting that of Peter's crucifixion, which A lot of what we know or hear about Peter's crucifixion is according to tradition. We don't know too many of the specifics, but the tradition holds that Peter was crucified upside down, because in his martyrdom he said, I don't deserve to die in the way of my Lord. And it was an act of humility that he would be, that he would die upside down. Jesus talks to him about this very moment, but Peter doesn't really know that. We kind of know it when we read it, but he doesn't know that. This story starts out with Jesus and his disciples having eaten. And that sounds simple. I mean, that doesn't sound like any big deal. Hey, anytime we go to church, we eat, right? I mean, Jesus could have been a really good covenanter, don't you think? When people got together around Jesus, there always seemed to be food and drink, and everybody was well taken care of. But this was particularly significant because this was an appearance of the risen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, to his disciples. And it's really important for us to hear that he's eating a piece of fish. Why is that a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because it emphasizes the fact that Jesus weren't no ghost. He was the real thing. He was risen in the flesh. Yes? And that's critical to our understanding of Jesus today as people of faith, is that Jesus is fully divine. He's also fully human. And together in that, he is our hope. So when they finish eating, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, son of John," again, this is one of those things, when he says your full name, pay attention. He's probably going to say something really important. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Well, there's a quick little verse there, but there's a lot in there I want to break out for you. First of all, Simon, son of John, this means that his name is Simon Johnson. We're related. At least I'm going with that story. So I already relate to Peter, Simon Peter, because, you know, he's a Johnson. And then, even as Jesus talks about love, we'll get to the love part in a minute, but what I think is really interesting is, how do you read that next phrase? Do you love me more than these? Because you could read that a few different ways, at least in English, right? Does it mean that he loves them? Does he love Jesus more than he loves those guys? I think so. Or does he mean, do you love me more than these guys love me? You know, you could break that out in a whole lot of different ways. But I really think when you look at the history of Peter with Jesus, he's probably, it's probably the first idea that he's saying, Peter, do you love me even more than you love these guys? Do you love me even more than these guys love me? Because Peter was always saying he was number one, right? He was always trying to push himself to the front. Before Peter denied Jesus, I think he was still walking around kind of cocky about the walking on the water. I know he almost sunk and Jesus had to pull him out, but still he walked on water. None of the other disciples could say that. So Peter still had this idea, I believe, even all the way through his life, but particularly up to this moment, I think he always had the idea that Jesus could love him more if he was a better guy. If he could do things the right way, if he could serve Jesus in his fullness, somehow Jesus would not just congratulate him, but somehow he would love him more. And Jesus' whole ministry with Peter, Jesus' whole ministry with his disciples, my goodness, Jesus' whole ministry with us today is to help us grasp, not just here, but in here, help us grasp that his love for us is unconditional. And it's not connected at all to our behavior. You can't change that love no matter what. Okay, so let's talk about love. A troubling question in some ways, particularly for Peter at this moment. I say particularly for Peter at this moment because There's sort of an elephant in the room, or that sounds really weird. There's an elephant on the side of the lake. Now, that seems even weirder because they don't have elephants in Israel, do they? Well, anyway, let's go back to the previous metaphor. There's an elephant in the room, and that elephant is the last time that they were really together, one-on-one, encountering each other was when Peter had denied Jesus. Remember that back in the story? He said three times, in fact, he said, I don't know the man. I don't know who you're talking about. He didn't want to risk his life for the sake of acknowledging that he was a follower of Jesus in that moment. And so in some ways, Peter must have thought that this, for him to be able to tell Jesus that he loved him, it must have been a healing moment. But you know how that is. To get to healing moments, a lot of times it's very painful. You know, have you ever had to say sorry to somebody? And when you said sorry to them, your relationship was healed and reconciled. But you didn't want to do it beforehand, right? You're carrying all that pain and angst before, but later on, it's healed and it's worth it. It's almost like a childbirth, I suppose, in that sense. And so Jesus asks the hard question, do you love me? Yes, Lord, he says, you know that I love you. Now, I know a lot has been made about the Greek terms for love there, and it is important, it is significant. When Jesus uses the word love, when he asks Peter about loving him, he uses the word agape, which is this deep, loyal, committed sort of love. And when Peter answers, however, he answers back with phileo, which is more the brotherly love. That's where you get Philadelphia, right? And philanthropy and things like that. But I don't think that Peter is avoiding the agape. I think he feels like he's going deeper than agape. Agape is this great universal thing, but phileo is he's zeroing in and say, Jesus, I love you. You mean so much to me. So his answer isn't wrong. But Jesus says something that I don't think he expected next. He says, feed my lambs. Okay, I think by this time Peter's probably figured out that Jesus likes to use that shepherd and sheep analogy a whole lot. And so I think he gets it. He gets it that he has some ministry to do, that he's supposed to take care of Jesus' other followers. But then Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He asks the question all over again with the same love, agape. Do you love me? And once again, Peter's at this place where he doesn't really know, okay, what's the point of this question? Why is he asking me that question again? Did I get the answer wrong? Am I supposed to answer it a different way? I don't know. But he just blurts out, Lord, you know that I love you. Phileo. And then Jesus says, take care of my sheep. And then there's the third time. Simon, son of John, do you love me? This time, Jesus uses the term phileo. But Peter, it says, was immediately hurt by this. He was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And so he says, probably with angst in his voice, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Phileo. Have you ever had that happen where you ask somebody a question and even before they start to answer, the answer pops into your head, you know? Like something you don't know about. So like if I were to ask my son about like how to like program something on my telephone, you know, because I figure he knows and I don't, right? But every once in a while I'll ask somebody for some information I need and the answer pops into my head right before they answer it. And then you feel kind of dumb, right? Because you know you could just answer it yourself right in that moment. I don't see anybody nodding your head. Am I the only one that's technologically challenged here? Okay. Okay. So here's what I think happened. I'm kind of taking a little liberty here, but I think what happened is the answer popped into Peter's head right before Jesus answered it. This was the third time. He denied Jesus three times, and now Jesus is giving the opportunity for him to announce his love for Jesus three times. So it's, even though it felt painful in the moment, there was a purpose to it and a very healing purpose. And then Jesus responds once again, "Feed my sheep." There's really something powerful that's happening in that moment. On one hand, there's love. Is it agape? Is it phileo? Yes. It's all of that. It's this deep, enduring, committed, universal love, and it's also this heart, personal connection kind of love that is devoted to that person, that adores that person. Is it phileo or agape? Yes, it is both those things. But I think what Jesus is pointing to is Peter is clearly feeling his personal love for Jesus, but Jesus is pointing him to something else. He's pointing him to ministry, right? Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. Now, so why is Jesus talking about ministry in the middle of their of this, you know, warm fuzzy moment, what should be a warm fuzzy moment anyway, right? I think Jesus is trying to point to what it means that Peter is going to be a leader. That after Jesus' resurrection, well, he's already resurrected, but after his ascension, Peter's going to have an important role in leading. But his role in leading, the most important thing in his role in leading is not his administrative abilities. That's not going to be it. It's not going to be his charismatic ability to speak or preach or even for God to heal people through him. The most important thing for him as a leader is to become like Jesus, and to become like Jesus is to love. He's telling him that if you love me, you'll do ministry. And if you'll do ministry, you'll do ministry as I did ministry, motivated by love. You won't just do the tasks. Your heart will change. Your very person will change. Your whole purpose in life will change because you will become someone who loves. That's the critical piece, that he become someone who loves. Then Jesus goes into this part about predicting what's going to happen later to Peter as he takes up that call to be a leader. And it seems in some ways kind of odd because he's telling him about the future and it's in vague terms, so I don't think Peter even is really going to understand. John, writing the gospel, gives us a little more detail, but Peter doesn't get that detail. And so why is it at this point in time, when he's telling him about his ministry, he's telling him about his death? Seems really strange. "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus says to Peter in verse 18, "when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." In other words, Jesus is saying, you know, Peter, you've spent your whole life being a guy in control. You've always been a guy who's in control of your surroundings, or tries to be. You're only comfortable when you're in control of your surroundings. And Jesus is now telling Peter, what's going to happen in the future as you follow me, as you do this ministry, as you're feeding my sheep, you're going to find that more and more you don't have control. And in the end, you are going to have no control whatsoever, because what Jesus is pointing to is you are going to be martyred for your faith, for your obedience, for taking up this role as a shepherd that I am giving you. Jesus has told us, first and foremost, through Peter, that ministry is our calling. But ministry begins with love. And it ends with love. But loving has to go beyond just taking care of the needs of that person. That's a wonderful thing. And it's what we're all meant to do as brothers and sisters in Christ, is to take care of one another. Yes? Yes. But Jesus is kicking it up a notch because he says, I want you to really grasp what this love is all about. This true agape is not just one that says, okay, I'm committed to make sure that you get your 3 square meals every day. It's now a love that says, I'm willing to give up my life for you. I'm willing to die for your wholeness and well-being. In other words, essentially what Jesus is telling Peter and all his disciples, and my goodness, us even today, is that we're supposed to be like Jesus. We're supposed to love the way Jesus loved. Not sort of, you know, a little bit like it, not sort of in that general direction. Sometimes I think that's kind of where I'm at. If you ask me where I am in my discipleship, I'd say I'm pointing in the general direction of Jesus. But I hope by God's Spirit, I'll keep progressing till I get to a point where people see Jesus in me. But even then, I won't be done, because the task to love goes throughout our whole lives, doesn't it? I don't know. Matthias, could we put that last picture up again? I know it was hard to see, but what you've got is Peter is in the middle of the right side of the screen. I guess you can see it better. I was looking at the picture back there, and I think the resolution's better over here. Yeah. And so you see how they're preparing to turn his cross upside down, and each of the three is carrying the burden of that. I'm wondering if in that moment that this represents, that Peter is thinking about those three characters who are lifting him up and thinking about this very moment. If he is thinking about this very moment, he's saying, there's a part of me that just wants to hate these guys and despise them and despise all that they stand for. But when Jesus died, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He demonstrated the love that God has for all of us, and that he says we are to have for one another. No exceptions, no lowering the bar. It's the same bar. And that's what I'm imagining from Peter in that moment, is the Holy Spirit telling him, look on these men and love them. Because they also have denied Christ. They also are in need of love. They are also broken and trying to figure out how to manage in this crazy world. And you, Peter, of all people who have ever lived, know very well what it is to not live up to the standards of the love of Christ. So love them as I have loved you. And that's why I think it's very, very, very significant that after verse 19, where Jesus gets through talking about Peter's future and his death, Jesus then says, what? Follow me. Follow me. He's tying it all together, right? He's saying, everything that I've just told you, everything that you've seen in me as the shepherd, as the one who loves, as the one who gave his life completely for all, follow me. That's really, really literal, right? When Jesus says, follow me, it isn't come join my club. Come put this bumper sticker on your car. Come wear this t-shirt. Come to the club meetings we have every Sunday when you're in town or when the weather's not good so that you'd want to go outside. You know, he doesn't, it isn't a part-time thing, and it isn't a part-way thing. It's a total and complete thing. When he says, follow me, he's not just saying, hang around me. He's saying, become like me. Follow in the very path you have seen me go. And you know what? Peter and every one of us will do that. In one way or another, we will do that. When Jesus was baptized, he launched into his ministry. And when Jesus came to each one of us in our lives, it might have been a moment in time when you realized it. It might have been a process. And over time, however you came to faith is not really important. The important thing is that you came to know and love Jesus and to know that grace that he's given us. And like Matthias, he was many of us know what it's like to be baptized, and we cling to our baptism because we remember that when we forget who we are. But not just remembering who we are, that we are the children of God, which is our fundamental identity, but also remembering who we are as disciples, as apprentices to Jesus, as followers who do as he did and are committed to learn to do that better and better and better. Jesus says, follow me. That means do the ministry that Jesus did, feeding and caring for the lambs and for the sheep. That means loving in every way, loving with full agape, loving with phileo, bringing it all together. Every kind of love, as Jesus loved Peter, as Jesus loved his disciples, as he loved every one of us. And finally, follow me means to give your life, to let it go. Now, for some of us, that at some point might actually be literal. We might die for our faith. But whether we do or not, we still got to die. We got to take up our cross, Jesus said, and follow him. If you save your life, you lose it. If you lose your life for his sake, you will find it. Now, I could have stopped right there. That actually would have been a great place to finish the passage. And I think I've given you plenty of great sermon points and profound things to take home with you. But there is more to the story that I think is important. Verse 20 and 21, I didn't want to leave that out. Here's what it says. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? Now, okay, so here's the thing. Gospel of John, right? John doesn't mention himself. He's one of the disciples. He doesn't mention himself by name. And on one hand, you could say, well, that's kind of a good humbling thing to do. You know, you're writing the story. Don't put your name in the story because that's, you know, emphasizing yourself. So maybe that's humility. And then it dawns on me, wait a minute, but the nickname he's given himself is the one whom Jesus loved. Any of you ever been in a family where it's like, you are always mom's favorite? You know, or that, I mean, that's what it sounds like. And but the interesting thing is it's sort of like he's sort of the self-proclaimed, the one that he loved. It's almost like Joseph and his brothers. You remember the stories about Joseph and his brothers? You know, he seems to be, as one speaker at the Midwinter Conference said something really profound. They said, Joseph was a wonderful man of faith who really struggled with self-awareness, meaning that he said things not really seeing how it impacted other people, only himself. For instance, hey, I had this dream, you guys. I had this dream, you know, that there I was the, you know, like I'm the sun and the moon and you guys are the stars rotating around me and I'm the, you know, I'm the big sheaf, you're the little sheaf, stuff like that. In other words, he's saying, you guys are going to bow down to me one day. Isn't that interesting? Now, granted, that doesn't really excuse, you know, the treatment that the brothers gave to Joseph. I moan the fact that my brothers teased me and made fun of me and gave me noogies. I am very grateful that none of them sold me into slavery. So I got off easy, I realize. But still, Joseph wasn't really getting it. And I just find it kind of interesting about John. that he made those choices in how he told the story. But even then, this isn't really about John, though. It's really about Peter in this moment. Jesus has just had this profound teaching moment with Peter. He's had this profound healing moment in their relationship. He's experienced restoration and forgiveness like he never has before. What a powerful, amazing moment. That's why I can imagine him remembering this moment, even as he himself will later be nailed to the cross. But then there's that little bug in the back of his brain that thinks about somebody else. It's like, well, I see you're giving me lots of responsibility, Jesus. What about that guy? What about him? What is it about human nature is we can be given the greatest gifts. It's like somebody could go, they could win the lottery, and then we'd find out something good happened to somebody else that we didn't like, and we go, hey, how come they get that? They shouldn't get, they don't deserve that. It's like, dude, you just won the lottery. Why are you worried about other people? But that's our sinful nature, I think. That's the flesh at work, right? We can't let go of this idea that our relationship with God somehow gets measured in relation to somebody else's. I guarantee you that 9 times out of 10, when the Holy Spirit convicts me and makes me aware that I did something wrong, 9 times out of 10, you know what the first thought that pops into my mind is? I can think a lot of people have done a lot worse things, Lord. Why do I do that? It's because God's grace is too amazing. It's too amazing. And I know how amazing it is here, but I have yet to grasp it in here. That grace is amazing. It's so much bigger than we believe. It's so much bigger than we really know. In some ways, it's so much bigger than we've ever experienced, not because God isn't pouring his grace all over us, but because of all of the baggage that we still carry. And that's what this is. This is Peter's baggage. He's having this great, profound moment with Jesus, and he still can't help but think, well, what about that guy? And Jesus goes right to the point. He says, look, dude, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must, what? Follow me. Don't worry about him. Don't worry about other people. Their relationship with me, I'm working on that too. Your job is to love them as a sheep, is to care for them, is to minister to them. But don't worry about them. Don't compare yourself to them. It's not about that. The bottom line is, he said, and I can imagine him saying, I've said it once already in this conversation. I'll say it once again. Follow me. You know what I just realized? He said, follow me twice in this conversation. But this is the third time in Peter's life that he's heard that, hasn't he, from Jesus? Go back to early part of the Gospels, Jesus saying to the disciples to be, follow me. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus, in a sense, pronounced forgiveness 3 times. And now he's saying, follow me for the 3rd time. This is true for Scripture. This is true for your mother. If it says something 3 times, it really means it. It means you better pay attention to it. It means that there's a good chance you might have or soon will forget it. And that if you do forget it, that's when trouble will come. But when you hold on to it, if you remember it, if you grasp onto it, you are grasping onto the words of life. Yes? Jesus really means it when he says, follow me. And so that's a message for every one of us. So in a way, maybe before you start thinking about your ministry even thinking about your relationship with God are you? Is it an agape love? Is it a phileo love? What is it? Any of that. Start with, what's the baggage that I'm carrying? What is it that is getting in the way of me experiencing the fullness of Christ's forgiveness? Because it's always there. It's always been there, and it'll never leave you. That forgiveness is always there, but we forget, don't we? I'm definitely forgetting it when I'm thinking about somebody else being worse than me. That's because I'm forgetting how forgiven I am. I got to hold on to that. What is the baggage? Is it that we don't believe that we're forgiven fully? Is the baggage that some kind of shame that we carry? Is it a jealousy of other people? Whatever it might be, Jesus is saying, you know, I've got so much for you, and it's right here. My arms are wide open. And the only thing that could keep you from grasping it is you got too much other junk in your hands. Now, don't hear that as some kind of works righteousness kind of, you know, shaming kind of thing. It's not at all. It's an invitation. It's a gracious invitation that says, David, let go, because I've got so much more for you to hold on to and share. See, there's the other part of it, right? The other part of it is God wants you to have this close relationship with Him, but you need to have that relationship so that you can go share that message with others. I wonder if a lot of our inability or our failures to do the ministry that God has for us is because we're still holding on to our baggage. You see that? So it has a double effect. It's getting in the way of me experiencing the fullness of God's love, and it's getting in the way of me sharing the fullness of God's love. But there's no shame attached because we're already forgiven. It's already all taken care of. It's just I keep holding on to stuff. And I'm not experiencing it. He's saying, let go. Let go. Let go. Whatever it is, just let go. Drop it at the foot of the cross. And I'm thinking, yes, God, I understand that, but sometimes I forget. I know you forget. Just let go. But you know, I've let go so many times. Aren't you tired of it? There must be so much of my junk piled up at the foot of the cross. And Jesus says, I know. But that's all forgiven, now and for all time. We begin by just seeing what it is that's getting in the way of us experiencing the fullness of this truth. It's not being a better person to get God's love. God's love is pouring all over us. It's letting go of our junk so that we can experience His love and share His love. Actually, I did pretty well following my outline, by the way. That may change in a moment. Boy. I know that in the 10 years that Cheryl and I have been here, Christian, I know that I think I'm a little bit more loving person because of being with you. I hope that I'm ministering out of a place of love, not just duty or job descriptions or stuff like that. And I hope that I'm a more faithful pastor because I've been here with you. And I thank you for the gift of sharing life together. There's nothing that can replace that. Like so many things in life, you only learn them by doing them, right? I came out of seminary thinking, dun, 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 I got my degree and I got my you know, Bible commentaries and stuff. I'm ready to go, you know, take on everything for the kingdom and blah, blah, blah. But up to that point, you know, most of my ministry ideas were sort of theoretical. And it didn't take about, 5 minutes in ministry to realize there was a whole bunch of stuff that seminary didn't teach me. And plenty of things that it didn't teach me about just even how to do things. But the other thing that seminary in itself can't teach you to do is how to care for people and how to love. There's another part to that, and I want to share this as part of my baggage. It can't teach you to love others, but seminary also can't teach you to receive love. It also can't teach you how to receive love from others and to receive ministry from others. You all have ministered to me and to my family in ways beyond what we even know. And things that you've done and your prayers and your care, a warm smile, a pat on the back, just in so many ways. You've ministered to us. And I think probably one of the biggest challenges in my own discipleship has been able to receive from other people. I know you love me. I know you love Sherilyn and Christian, and you've loved our family well, but I'm still learning how to accept it and receive it. And that's my growing edge. That's some of the baggage that I carry is the struggle to receive good things from people. But thank you for allowing the Holy Spirit to use you to help chip away at some of that baggage for me. Thank you for investing in my discipleship in that way. That's the other thing God taught me. Coming out of seminary, I was also thinking, those lucky people, aren't they going to be so glad to have a pastor that can do whatever? And like I say, the things that I've found that have been most important, and I pray that have been most effective, are the things that I had to learn along the way. Sometimes, thinking you can do all the tasks is actually what gets in the way. And you got to let go of that. So I appreciate so much helping me to receive the love. A big part of that is that you have demonstrated unconditional love and grace. There's no other way to learn love and grace than to experience love and grace. That's the way it works. That's why, aren't you so glad that the way God set it up wasn't like, you guys go love everybody and then I'll let you into heaven? Because God knew better. You go, well, if I'm waiting on them to love each other to get to heaven, we'll be waiting a long time. Right? He turned it all upside down. He flipped it completely upside down. He said, you're not going to be able to do that, not on your own. And the only way you're going to be able to do it is to learn it progressively. It doesn't happen overnight. There is no pill to take that says, love thy neighbor. If you want to love your neighbor, then just love your neighbor with a mustard seed. A little bit every day. That's how you learn it. You learn it by doing it. So that's the invitation that's here for every one of us. Every one of us, like Peter, is forgiven. If you're not sure, then I'll say it three times. You're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. Far as the east is from the west, right? Okay, that's what he wants Peter to know. He wants you to know that you're loved. That all kind of comes, the forgiveness kind of flows out of that part, right? But in doing so, he's calling you into ministry. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, right? He's teaching us how to love in every way, agape, phileo, and everything in between. And ultimately, the invitation is to give our lives. I used to think, when somebody say, when did you give your life to Christ? I used to say November 22nd, 1972, because that was the day I was baptized. That seemed like a good benchmark, right? And it feels good if you can tell people exactly when something changed, Pagan, Christian. That was kind of a sweet thing right there. But then something funny happened as I got older and started pondering these things about my relationship with God and hearing sermons and reading and all this kind of stuff. I realized, oh, wait a minute. I knew Jesus way before I got dunked. I did. So my story changed a little bit, right? My story changed because I said, well, you know what? I as long as I can remember, I've known and loved Jesus. My baptism is such an important date for me in my journey, right? But that was just one piece of it. But then I've been thinking about this more, and it's because of you people. I've been thinking, okay, when did you come to follow Jesus? Well, it isn't a date. Maybe it's a process. I don't know. And then I realized, you know what? I come to follow Jesus every day. Every day. Every day, folks, is like a little conversion, right? Every day, in a sense, is a decision. But it's not a decision to go conquer things for the kingdom, because I don't have the power to do that. It's a decision to let go of those things anew that stand in the way of me basking in the love and forgiveness and calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of changes your story, doesn't it? Try that sometime when someone says, when did you become a Christian? Say that. Say, I become a Christian new every day. But not like you lost it, you know, right? I don't mean that. It'll have a great conversation because you'll get to explain it. Not because you lost it, but you know, we come to Jesus every day. We experience his fullness every day. And it's there for us every minute. And that's why we talk about knowing God as a relationship. It isn't a ticket. It isn't a birth certificate simply to say, well, I'm an American because I can show you my birth certificate that I was born in the USA. And to be an American is to live in America. To be a follower of Jesus is to live in relationship with Jesus. It isn't just a certificate. It's a way of life. Now, I will finish, I promise. This church has a long history. And every one of you could probably list dozens, maybe hundreds of names through the years of Midway of people you know who've been faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Am I right? Many of them gone to be with the Lord. Some have gone to other churches and other places, and many of them are right here still doing God's ministry. And that's great. So you have a lot of history. You have a lot of role models. And that is so, so beautiful. Now, you know your past. You know where you are now. But what's the future? Well, okay. In a sense, none of us knows the future. Right? When people have asked me things about the future, I've been saying, well, I feel like Abraham. God says, go that way to a country I will show you. And I'm sure, you know, Scripture doesn't list every word that everybody ever said. So I'm thinking Abraham probably said, okay, Lord, could I get that on like a AAA triptych? Do you still have those? You know, where you can get like your map lined out, you know? And God doesn't, you know, this is the thing. God so often doesn't say no. He just goes a different direction. You ever notice that? God's kind of elusive that way, right? But you know what he always does? He doesn't answer that question. He doesn't give you the triptych. He doesn't give you a GPS. He doesn't give you, okay, what does he do? He says this crazy, and he says one thing. And somehow this is supposed to be enough. He says this. He says, I will be with you. That's it. He said that to Moses, remember that? Burning bush and all that. Moses says, I can't do this. This is too hard. I don't want to go this. This is dangerous. I can't speak. Blah, 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 all this kind of stuff. And what does God say? Well, here's my list of, here's how I can meet all of your needs. No, he just says, Moses, shut up. I will be with you. Okay, he didn't say shut up, but you know what I mean. That was the sense. He was kind of doing this. Moses, you're just, because what was happening in that moment? I know I said I was going to finish, and now I'm getting wound up again. But he's, what are you going to do, fire me? Okay, so I've been waiting to say that all week. I've been waiting to say that all week. But what happens in that moment, now I lost my train of thought completely. Moses. Oh, yeah, okay. But you see what's happening is Moses is getting caught up in his baggage. He's thinking about all the stuff he can't do. He's thinking about all the things he's afraid of. He's thinking about, there's no way I could ever accomplish that. Or what if I get started on that and I bail out because it's too hard? Or what if it risks my life? I mean, he's telling me to go back to Pharaoh, for goodness sake. That sounds very dangerous. I don't think that that's exactly what I want to do. But God says, I will be with you. And that's supposed to be enough. It's just like when Peter says, hey, what about that guy? And Jesus is saying, Peter, shut up. Follow me. It's the same message, right? Follow me, I will be with you. It all works together. Same thing. So, I don't know what the future of Midway is. None of us does, right? What do we know? We know this. God is with us. So if you hold on to that, this is the great news, and I promise I will finish now. If you hold on to that, I will be with you. Let go of the baggage. Let go of the fears. Let go of all the crap that gets in the way. There, I said it. Yeah. Get rid of all the junk that gets in the way, right? And then just... and just... And just step forward, because it might not be, now get ready, where he's taking you might not be where you want to go. And you might get to a point, no, you will get to a point where you realize you are not in control anymore, just like Peter. And I don't know, as someone who cares for you, I shudder to think that there could be pain in that process, but there could be pain in that process, because that's what it is to follow Christ, is to take up that cross and follow. But you know where it's headed. You know that it's headed for God's glory. When Peter was being nailed to that cross and they were tipping it up upside down and all the blood was rushing to his head just before it began to flow out of his body, his heart was with Jesus because he knew Jesus was with him. Now, I started to say, you know, he was just thinking about heaven, so it was all fine. Don't you hate it when people say that? Oh, you're suffering? Well, just think about heaven and everything will be fine. You just want to punch those people. But that's, no. I think something different. I don't think he was just saying, I'm going to focus on heaven and everything will be fine. Power of positive thinking like that. I still think, because he was like Jesus, he was thinking about those three characters that were nailing him to the cross and lifting him up. He wasn't projecting himself into the future to avoid his pain. He was staying with the pain because he knew Jesus died for them too. So remember that. Whatever pain God might have you go through as a body will only be for his glory. And some of it might come simply because you've chosen to love. And if you choose to love, never apologize for it. And never choose a different path, because Jesus didn't. Heavenly Father, we just praise you for this day. We praise you for your love and grace. We praise you for friendship and fellowship. I praise you that these are my brothers and sisters. And that doesn't change. Thank you that we have a mission together. And that doesn't change. Thank you, Lord, that we are loved and learning how to love through one another every day. What a gracious gift that is. And Father, if we need any better model, any better experience, any better knowledge, it comes from our Lord Jesus, who gave himself so fully for us. And it's in that spirit, Lord, that we come to the table this morning. The scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. He broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, after the supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Paul reminds us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim his death, his saving death, until he comes again.